As you read this 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, I think you would do well to remember that it is both a prophecy and a parable. There is here a very clear prophetic reference to Israel in the most literal meaning of that term, the nation of Israel. But of course, the New Testament uses the nation of Israel as a picture of the Church of Christ, and indeed ultimately as a part of the Church of Christ. So that the name Israel is given to the people of God, and God's church is called the Israel of God. So that when we look at chapter 37 in Ezekiel, we do well then to emphasize that it is a prophecy and a parable. It is a prophecy of Israel's national restoration. We have read of this valley full of dead, dry bones, which at the word of the Lord produces a great army. Bone comes to bone, and a great army of people stand upon their feet, and the Spirit of God is breathed into them, and they live. The interpretation is given to us by the Spirit Himself in verse 11 and verse 12. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. We must understand that this was not a prophecy that was to be fulfilled when the people of Judah returned under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah out of the land of Babylon. First of all, this is a prophecy that concerns not only Judah, but the northern kingdom as well. Secondly, we find there are repeated references toward the end of the chapter that this time they would dwell in the land. Not only would they dwell in the land, but there would be a king over them of the house of David. That's something that did not happen after the Babylonish captivity. There would be a king over them who would rule forever. That there would be a sanctuary of God among them, and it would remain there throughout the remainder of time. That is something that is yet future, and it is a very striking and significant passage of Scripture. If anyone would ever want to see God beginning to fulfill the ancient Scriptures before his eyes, he only needs to cast his eyes to the little land of Israel. I know there is great argument, first among the Jews themselves, and then certainly among evangelical Christians, as to whether the current state of Israel can lay any claim whatsoever to having a rightful or scriptural hold upon the land. Laying aside all argument, the nation is there. After 400 years of Turkish rule, when a little remnant of Jews with the offscouring of all flesh in the land, in 1918, the British General Allenby entered into that land in conquest, and he issued the famous Balfour Declaration that promised a homeland for the Jew. That homeland was a long time in coming. One of the most exciting books I have ever read is the story of the birth
of the state of Israel. O Jerusalem.
And yet, there's a significant thing here. We find these bones coming together. We find bodies, as it were, being formed. We find a whole army, the sinews and the flesh, all upon them. But that fateful word, there was no breath in them. Here we have a picture of a people constituted, and yet at the initial stage of their constitution, they are yet without God, they are yet without Christ, and the Spirit is not among them. How sadly true that is of Israel today. One of the most atheistic countries in the world, paradoxically, is the land of Israel. I remember being there, I've been there on many occasions. I remember talking to a young Jewish soldier, standing guard, talking to him about the Lord. He had difficulty with the English language, and we certainly couldn't speak whatever he spoke. I don't even know if he was proficient in Hebrew. But finally he haltingly said, "Look, if you could just bring us peace, we would accept you as the Messiah. We'd take anybody who gives us peace." But there is a day coming when God will breathe His Spirit into them, and that one nation will dwell in the land under the rule of the Christ of God. There is, therefore, a prophecy of Israel's restoration. But as I say, there's also a parable here. A parable, indeed, of various things. This is one of the most deep and wonderful passages in the Old Testament. Here, as you read these verses, you will find a parable of the sinner's salvation. You look at the picture of death and dryness and desolation in this valley that Ezekiel saw, and you have a wonderful picture of the soul without Jesus Christ, dead and desolate. And the prophet is told to do a very strange thing. "Son of man, prophesy unto these bones." Now the Lord asked his people to do some very strange things, and I'm sure Ezekiel must have felt a right fool. Standing there in front of a valley that was heaped with dead, dry bones. And there he is, a seeing man, and he's talking to the bones, and he is saying, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You know, that's what every gospel preacher is called upon to do. Sinners are dead in their sin. They cannot hear the gospel with the hearing of faith. Sinners are blind in their sin. I can call upon them all day to look unto Christ and be saved, but they have no sight in their eyes. They have no eyes to see with at all. I can describe for them the glorious feast of gospel goodness and grace, and tell them, "Stretch forth your hand and partake and your soul shall live." But the hand of the sinner is palsied by sin, and he cannot reach forth. I tell you, the ungodly soul in his unregenerate state is like the valley of dry bones, and the preacher is called to speak to the dead and tell them to live. He's called to speak to the blind and command them to see. He's called to speak in the ears of the deaf and tell them to listen. To the paralyzed and tell them to stretch forth unto Christ. Oh, it's a hopeless task. Were it not for the mighty power of the Spirit of God, for the God who brought these bones together, can work grace in the heart of the most ungodly sinner. And the Spirit who breathed life into these dead bodies in Ezekiel 37 can breathe life into the dead souls of depraved sinners. My friend, never lose heart in the message of the gospel. Never lose confidence in the preaching of the way of life. Never lose heart because of the wickedness of the day, because of the depravity of our society, because of the disinterest of sinners. Never lose heart for your loved ones just because they have gone on many years in sin and they have shown no inclination to turn to Christ. There is a sovereign God in glory. Bless God, He's still able to see him. There is the same Holy Spirit today as on the day of Pentecost. And bless the Lord, He is able with one word to quicken the soul. He is able with one word to give life to the dead and light to the darkened. Here is a parable of the salvation of the sinner. There's a parable, I believe, of the resurrection of the body. We have figurative language here. I'm bringing you out of your graves. Well, there is a day coming. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 5 and verse 28. And He says, don't marvel at this. There is a day coming when they that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. John the Apostle spoke of this somewhat more fully in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. He spoke of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the bodies of dead saints. And he says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Daniel speaks of another resurrection. There will be some who will have a blessed resurrection, a better resurrection. Daniel in chapter 12 says there are some who will be raised unto shame. Unto shame. Raised unto everlasting destruction. And I tell you, if the Holy Ghost has said, blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, surely we can say, cursed is he who has part in the resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. They're all walking down the valley one by one. Death is scything its way through the hosts of humanity. Eternity stares us all in the face. I want to tell you, my friend, body and soul, you are either going to be in God's heaven or you're going to be in God's hell. There's a blessing for those who are ready for glory. There's a curse for those that will go to hell. Where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in eternity? So there's a parable of the sinner's salvation, and there's a parable of a future resurrection. But there is a parable that I want us to consider very simply tonight, and I trust that God will write it upon our hearts. The parable of the road to revival. I want us to think of this 37th chapter in this light. In verses 1 and 2, we have a vision of the necessity of revival. Remember that this is a description of the children of Israel in the days of the prophet. Just like individual dead, dry bones scattered in the open valley. And as the prophet looked upon that awful sight, he saw the necessity of a mighty, supernatural, spiritual work that would bring revival to the people of God. A vision of the necessity of revival. I say this tonight, without fear of contradiction, that one of the most necessary things for modern day Christians is that God would give to them a vision of the necessity of revival. My, we're living in a day when spiritual standards are being dragged down into the gutter. We're living in a day when churches have become social parlors, social clubs. We're living in a day when the gospel is being blasphemed because of the evil living of professing Christians. We're living in a day when apostasy is rampant in the seminaries of almost every major denomination in the world. We're living in a day in which theological institutions that stretch right back to the time of the Protestant Reformation have been overrun with filth and with rationalism and with ungodliness. And yet the normal church member, the normal professing Christian, is just idling his way through life. The devil is on the rampage. Sin is on the increase. Multitudes are being slammed and led out into hell. The Roman Antichrist is coming to this country and he's being exalted as a man of God. And yet there's hardly a person who can even stir himself to think that there's anything wrong. I tell you, my friend, God needs to deal with our hearts to give us a vision of the necessity of revival. We don't get revival in our generation. I tell you, we are in for very, very tough times in the Church of Christ. Parents are going to tread a pathway of the most terrible heartbreak as they see their offspring grow up, as many have seen in past generations, to curse their father's God and their mother's Savior. We need revival, and we need to have the vision of its necessity. The source of this vision for the prophet is put in the words, the hand of God was upon him. He was borne along by the hand of God. I tell you, my friend, that the vision of the necessity of revival is something that is received in the place of deep fellowship with God. You are not going to be impressed with spiritual realities and spiritual necessities and eternal verities as you are frittering away your time in the service of self, as you are giving your time and your effort, your money and your interest to the things of the world. We need today to get back to the old Puritan dictum to hold loose to the things of the world. My, we have become so materialistic. We have become so earth-oriented. We have become so tied to the here and now that we can hardly see the great issues of eternity. The hand of God was upon him. An awful lot of things that God's people are getting involved in nowadays that will never, never lead them to rejoice in the Lord or to desire a mighty outpouring of His Spirit. The source of the vision was the hand of God upon him. You'll notice the spirituality of it. He was carried in the Spirit. I think of the words of John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. This is a spiritual vision. This is not something... And you know, this is very difficult for us in our day. This, I hate to say this because it may be misunderstood and I wouldn't like that at all. But it's especially needful to say it in America. This is a can-do society. And in many parts of your national life, that's a very, very admirable trait. This is a nation that has learned the fast way, how to do things. It's a nation that has learned that it doesn't accept. Well, we can't do it. Well, now, however you want to apply that to politics and all the rest of it, I want to tell you in the spiritual realm, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Our churches have operated now for a generation or more upon the can-do principle. They have taken the same rules and regulations that have applied to other social structures and they have brought them into the church. And because they have had the same kind of results, they say, this is success. I want to tell you, just multiplying the numbers of a social club, whether it's a church or anything else, does not denote spiritual success. I was reading the words of Dr. Billy Graham as he spoke about one of the great realities of our day, and that is a worldwide revival. I could hardly believe that a man of his eminence would say a thing like that. We are now in the midst of a worldwide revival. Well, if we redefine the meaning of the word revival and leave the fear of God out of it, and the power of the Holy Ghost out of it, and the centrality of Jesus Christ out of it, and the all-sufficiency of His blood out of it, then you can have that kind of revival. I don't want anything to do with that revival. Spirituality of this vision, He's taken in the Spirit. You'll notice what the Spirit did to Him. He caused me to pass by them round about. Reminded me of Joshua. Remember, he compassed the city of Jericho round about. Here's Ezekiel, and he's compassing the dead, dry bones round about. When the Lord gives you a vision of the need of the nation and of the church, or of your family, or whatever, He will not make you a mere carping critic. We have enough of those, the Lord knows. He will not merely make you a person who's pointing out what's wrong. Sure, the nation's full of people like that. They can all tell us what's wrong. But the Holy Spirit will make you a man who compasses the field of difficulty and of opportunity around about. Compasses it about first with prayer. And then compasses it about as Joshua compassed Jericho with the sounding of the trumpets of the gospel of redemption and the victory of Christ. Oh, what we need today would be spiritual men and women, men who are living in the Spirit, who are surrounding this nation with prayer, and who are surrounding this nation with the faithful preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the vision I have already described as the valley of dry bones. But what are these bones? They are the desolate and decimated remains of a once great people and of a once great movement. When you look across, say, a country like England today, it's sad to realize that the city of London is the porn capital of Europe and in some ways the porn capital of the world. That's a sad thing. But it's all the more sad when you recognize that that was the place that was the center of one of the greatest movements of God the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost. You go to England today, you find it a land that's heathen, a land that once reverberated with the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost. It's now heathen. You look upon great edifices that once were filled with crowds of people singing the praises of God for the preaching of the gospel also. Now they're either synagogues of Satan, the ecumenical apostasy, or in many, many towns and villages they're sold to be warehouses, places to store booze, or something else. The decimated remains of a once great movement. Dr. Bob Sr., I have quoted him before and this pointed out that America was different from England. England had the gospel. Then it was drawn into the dark ages of medieval Romanism. And then it saw the light of Reformation. But as far as modern America is concerned, this nation was born as a Christian nation. This nation was born through the endeavors of men who came with a burden for the worship of God and the glory of His name. Look at the desolation today. Look at the nation that boasts in God we trust, and yet makes it a crime for a school teacher to mention his name before his class. What a tragedy. We look at our churches. I'm a Presbyterian. I've said many times by total conviction. It's not a matter of convenience for me. I believe as a Presbyterian. Now, I'm not saying that you've got to be a Presbyterian to go to heaven. Don't you believe it. Anybody tells you that, he's a fool. But I'm telling you, you'll go there a lot more happily. You may be a Baptist. You may have a Methodist background. I'm not here to fight with you about denominational backgrounds. When I think of the Presbyterian Church, and I think of the work of men like William Farrell, John Calvin, John Knox, Scottish Covenanters, the great revival preachers, when I think of some of the great Presbyterian stalwarts in this country, and then I realize that the very churches in which they ministered are today given over to the worship of another God, the promulgation of another gospel, I realize that we have before us a valley of dry bones. And if I were a Baptist, I wouldn't feel one bit better. If I were a Baptist, I would blush at the letter that those Baptist leaders sent off to Pope John Paul. I would blush when W.A. Criswell went to the Vatican and brought back a papal blessing to his congregation. If I were a Methodist, I would be sick at heart to think that the movement that God used John Wesley so to establish has now gone a-whoring after Antichrist and has become one of the most vicious apostate setups in the world. You get a church that's in some places willing to sanction sodomite marriages, you realize you don't have Christianity anymore. What are we looking on? I'm saying it doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whatever. Out there's a valley of dry bones. When we look at that, we ought to feel the necessity of revival. Now in verse 3, there is the question of the possibility of revival. And the Lord asks the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? And that's a challenge to our faith. When I look out upon the situation today, I have to be honest, my natural inclination would be simply to throw up my hands and say, what can be done? Nothing. Many people indeed have taken that view. And indeed they have wrapped it around a certain eschatological series of beliefs. And they tell us there's nothing now to look forward to but the rapture. And there's nothing we can see before the coming of the Lord. And things are going to get worse and worse. And I don't see anything in the Bible about revival before the Lord comes. They're reading a different Bible from me, I think. Or at least interpreting it very, very differently. I want to tell you, my friend, I don't see anything in that Bible that promised the 16th century Reformation. I don't see anything in that Bible that promised the 1857 revival here in America and the 1859 revival in the United Kingdom. I don't see anything here that mentions the 1901 revival in the land of Wales, or the 1948-52 revival in the Outer Hebrides, or the revival that today is spreading in many parts of the world, like Philippines and some places in South Korea and some places in India, in the midst of great darkness. I don't find these things mentioned in the Bible. But what I am told in the Bible is a promise that God will bless the preaching of His Word. The question as to the possibility of revival. Can these bones live? Can they live? Can we see a miracle in the face of death and desolation? In the face of apostasy? In the face of the most awful backsliding among the professed people of God? Can we see revival? Bless God. We can see it. The question drives us, as it drove the prophet, not to some glib response, but it drives us to our knees. The prophet said, O Lord God, Thou knowest. Thou knowest. And the Lord gave the answer. And starting at verse 4, you have the assertion of the certainty of revival. Now, this was to be the main burden of my message, so you'll see I've been a long, long time in getting to it, and I'll have to be very brief where I intended to have a little more time. You will notice the material for revival. Dead, dry bones. I'm not going to develop the various thoughts that are in that, but you think of the nakedness, the rottenness, the deadness, the powerlessness, the unattractiveness of this material. If you were going to do a mighty work, I think you would look for something better to start with than this bunch of bones. But that's where the Lord starts. Why? Well, you'll find in Scripture again and again and again that no flesh will glory in the Lord's presence. The Lord will so work in every situation as that His name will be glorified. Now, what material? If the Lord can send revival to that bunch, the Lord can send revival, I think, in the worst of situations. Notice the means of revival. Verse 5, there is the promise of the Word of God. And then verses 4 and 7, there's the preaching of the Word of God. Now, you take those two things. There you have the means of revival, the promise. You know, the promise of God's Word is going to drive us to our knees. When you get the hold of the promise, or better still, when the promise gets a hold of you, you'll be driven to your knees in prayer. When you get a promise of God inscribed upon your heart, it will give you a boldness to pray that you've never known before. It will give you a certainty in prayer. It will give a vitality and a vigor to your faith that you've never dreamed possible when the promise of God gets a grip of your heart. I can remember times when the Lord impressed particular promises upon my heart. I want to tell you, in those circumstances, I could certainly pray with confidence. Certainly pray with confidence. I remember in 76 when we had a great gospel campaign in our church in Ballymoney. And we had what is now for us who were there in Ballymoney a very famous 28-hour prayer meeting. My, it was tremendous time. Prayer all through the day and all through the night, and people learning to pray that couldn't pray before. There were some promises that God wrote on individual hearts. And I can remember people pleading and pleading, and they would come back again and again to the word that God had written on their heart. They prayed with victory, and God gave answers. We saw people under the sound of the gospel who had vowed they would never set foot in a Free Presbyterian church. We saw the most inveterate foes come under the gospel. We saw people moved not by high pressure evangelism, not by hype, not by emotionalism, but by the power of God. We saw them saved. I have mentioned often that part of the Isle of Lewis revival tape where the Scottish Presbyterian elder pleading for the revival to break out in his district at last cried to God, "Your word says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Lord, as best I know my heart, I am thirsty. I challenge you now to pour out the water." That's not the kind of language you can use glibly to God. I don't like to hear people glibly say, "I challenge God to do anything." But I want to tell you, when a man has the Holy Ghost write a word upon his heart, that man can throw down the gauntlet, as it were, and say, "Lord, it is impossible for you to do aught else." That was the night that God shook that place with a mighty torrent of revival blessing. Here are the means. There's the promise that will make you pray. And then there's the preaching. Preaching. Prophecy to these bones. Prophecy them to the Spirit. Call upon the breath of God to come with power. My, what we need today is a revival of preaching. We have a race of people who are PR men in the pulpit. We have a race of people who are good psychologists. They are very good at visitation. Nothing wrong with that. They know how to match their manners to the occasion. We would say in Northern Ireland, they can drink a cup of tea very nicely. They can sit in the best of company. They can take the delicate little china cup and stick their finger out like the Queen of England. And man, they look the part, but they can't preach. You know, preaching as an art is at the lowest ebb that it's been, I believe, certainly since the days when the deists overran England and America. Expository preaching nowadays is a man reading a passage of Scripture and then telling it again in his own words. It would have been far better just to leave it in the words the Lord gave it. As far as actually understanding the mind and will of God and expounding the Word of God, it's almost a lost art. And not only is there a poor preacher in the pulpit, there's usually a poor listener in the pew. And they both go together. We have Christians. I hope we have none of these here. But if we have, I want to suck it to you good and hard. And I hope God gives you a KO punch. Now that's biblical. If you want me to preach on boxing in the Bible, I'd be glad to do that. It's there, whether you knew it or not. But there are Christians. And my, they would gripe and they would groan if a preacher preaches 10 minutes over what they think he ought to preach, which would be practically none at all anyway. Because they want to get home. There might be something on television they want to see, and might be some soap opera. I never knew why they call them soap operas. There's nothing very clean about them. And your preacher came to this country. Now, he's not a Free Presbyterian minister, so I'm not getting behind backs at one of my colleagues. Because I want to tell you, I would have a wee word in his ear. It wouldn't come from behind his back. The preacher came to this country. Hadn't got an awful lot of money. But he made sure he got away to see the set where the television people shot whatever you call that. I've never seen it, so I have no idea. That garbage about JR and all the rest of it from Texas. But he had to go away there to see that. Could you imagine that? You know, you're in sick condition when that's the way you are. Christians! And they're so tied up, they can spend time with anything except with the preaching of the Word of God. I can't concentrate for that long. Now, if there was a 4-hour production of some stupid filth of immorality, I have been in Christians' homes when they have watched the most blatant filth. I have been in places where I have had to sit with my back, deliberately just turn my back at what Christians were watching, or walk out in protest when you're visiting a Christian's home. But I can't concentrate on the Bible. And then that holy old chestnut, I can't read. Now, if you can't read, and I don't mean this facetiously, if you really can't read, that is a tragedy, and you're missing an awful lot, and we have a lot of very skillful people here, and I'd be very happy to make sure you have them to help you to learn to read. But I hear from people who have the mechanics of reading off as well as anybody else. I can't read. Don't read the Bible. They don't read anything about the Bible. When they come to church, they can't follow. If it's anything more than A, B, C, they can't follow. Men and women, I want to tell you, if we're going to have revival, there's going to be a burning of the promise of God in our heart, and there's going to be the burning of the preaching of the gospel in all its fruits. These are the means. That's why we're training young men to go out preaching. I have to be honest, I don't like the job of training preachers. I detest it. As far as a job goes, I don't like it. As well as all the duties of the pastoral ministry. To look at sometimes 5 days a week, teaching people and getting them ready for the ministry. Be nice to think that you didn't have to do it. But I want to tell you, this church is in business to see young men go out to preach. I believe that they're well trained, they're well educated. In fact, as far as their education goes, they have mostly got that before they ever get to my level. I mean, to my place. I'm glad of that. But you know, we're here to send them out to preach. America, just as Britain, will never be revived apart from preaching. I want to tell you, television ministries will never bring revival. Never. Look at your book. I hear the question about the relevancy of the church. I've said it from this pulpit before and I say it again. If you make the church irrelevant, you put yourself beyond the pale of the movings of God. For God has never said that He'll move anyway, save through His church. Praying through on the promise and preaching the means of revival. And what are the marks of revival? Well, I'd better close the Bible and only mention these, otherwise we'll be here for a long time. There was a noise. Some people don't like noise in church. Preacher, don't get excited. Man, it's all right to get excited about some 350-pound giant on the Chicago Bears or something rushing for 5 yards. You can shout your head off over that. Some grown man hits a wee lump of leather 300 feet and the whole world goes mad. But don't get excited about the blood of Christ. Don't get excited about the mighty love of God. Don't get excited about salvation. I want to tell you, that's not the religion I believe in. I'm glad God said there's a noise. You see, I'm an Ulster man, a Northern Irish man, and Well, I suppose we're not as suave and sophisticated as some of the rest, but we'll like a wee bit of noise. We'll like a wee bit of life. We don't like services and church to be more like a crematorium or some other place like that. We want to have the freedom to let the Lord work. There's a noise here. The sound of the bones coming together. But I want to tell you, it's not the noise just of a preacher or of singing that I'm looking for. There's a noise that I read of in Acts chapter 2. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Man, that's the sound we want today. Let us be praying for that. There's a noise in Mark 2 and 1. It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. That's the noise I want. If there's one testimony I covet for this church, it would be this, that God would make us such a people that it will be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. Christ is in that place. Then there was a shaking. I like that too. Now, I'm not a charismatic. You may have gathered that from some past occasions, but I want to tell you there's a shaking here. And God knows there needs to be a shaking. Man, we have churches that are so stiff and starchy. We have got everything right. We have got our order of service off pat. And we have put ourselves in a theological coffin. God comes here shaking up His people. I want to tell you, when the Lord starts to really deal with you, when you start to pray more than words, you will shake. The times when God will melt your heart and you'll weep like a child. There are the times when God will lift up your heart and you could cry for joy. There are the times when you feel you're in the seventh heaven. There's a shaking. In the heart of it all, there's a spirit fullness when God breathes His Spirit. It's one reason why I've been preaching for a year now on Sunday mornings on the Holy Spirit. Men and women, let us feel our need of the visitation of the Holy Ghost. The result of that will be, verse 10, a stand. These people stood up on their feet. I want to tell you, when you have revival, you don't have compromise. Men in revival will not be found in the World Council of Churches. Men in revival will not be found kissing the Pope's toe. Men in revival will not be found linking hands with the apostates. They take a stand for God. Then there was the stick. Judah and Israel brought together to form one stick. That's the stick of the unity of the people of God. You know, revival is the best thing for burning out the stupid little differences that separate God's people. I've said I'm a Presbyterian. Fine. I want to tell you, in revival, you'll have Presbyterians, you'll have Baptists, you'll have Methodists, you'll have Episcopalians. If you can find any that are not in the apostasy, there are some, very few. Lutherans, Bible Church, Independent. I want to tell you, denominational differences in name tags will mean nothing. In revival, Christ is all. There's the unity. There's the emphasis on the sovereign, one King. In revival, the kingship of Christ is always to the fore. Then there's the sanctuary. Here is the pinnacle of revival. When God dwells with mighty glory in the midst of His people. The heathen see it. The heathen tremble. The heathen are overcome. When all the glory of God dwells in concentrated fullness. Midst of God's people. That is the mark of revival. May God give us the vision
of its necessity. May He enable us to face the question of its possibility, and may He stamp upon our hearts the divine assertion of its certainty. And may we go from this house tonight encouraged to pray until God sends revival. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.